Please turn to the passage we read, chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 18, to the end of the chapter. We've been going steadily through Hebrews since the summer. We have, God willing, this sermon and two more before we complete the epistle. But today we come to what is in many ways the climax of the letter. Now, these Hebrews were Jews. They had become Christians. They were thinking of giving it all up. They hadn't done, but they were thinking of giving it all up and going back to their Judaism. It's particularly important this morning that we keep that in mind. Otherwise, this morning's passage, more than most, will not make much sense to us. We must remember that they were tempted now to give up the Christian faith and go back to Judaism. One of the reasons, of course, was that they were being persecuted for being Christian Jews. And we saw last week why there has to be persecution in the Christian life. And there were many difficulties in the Christian life, as there are in yours. And we saw last week why that has to be so. And any Christian present who has no difficulty in his Christian life is not a Christian. That was clear last week. Your life, if it's without trouble, is not a Christian life. There has to be trouble. Every genuine Christian has trouble. Well, what's the apostle going to tell them next? Well, he's going to tell them two things. Verses 18 to 24 are half today's passage, and they tell us the first thing. He's going to tell them, first of all, that it's better to be a Christian than a Jew. Then verse 25, to the end of the chapter, he's going to tell these Christian Jews and us, the higher your privilege, the greater your responsibility. So we first of all look at verses 18 to 24. It's better to be a Christian than a Jew. Now the apostle makes this point in a most ingenious manner. The way he does it is he compares two mountains. And he makes it plain that it's better to be upon one mountain than on another mountain. The first mountain he looks at is Mount Sinai. It's not actually named, if you look at verse 18, but it's completely obvious which mountain he's talking about. You remember that from Mount Sinai the Ten Commandments were given. God himself came down and met with Moses there. But not only the Ten Commandments, almost all the legislation of ancient Israel, almost all the rites and ceremonies, sacrifices, tabernacle and priesthood were all instituted in their detail at Mount Sinai. He uses that mountain as a symbol of Judaism. And then he switches from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion, which is named in verse 22. Now, every Jew knew what Mount Zion was. Mount Zion, ladies and gentlemen, is the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. And going up to Jerusalem and to the temple was a very different experience from going to Mount Sinai. The Jews loved to go up to Jerusalem. They went up in joyous pilgrimages, great processions, great crowds of relatives and friends and neighbours. Three times a year they were expected to be there. It was always a time of great joy and reunion. It was quite different from Mount Sinai. And yet, friends, that earthly Jerusalem is only a picture of the real Jerusalem. And those earthly feasts are only pictures of heavenly realities. There's a tremendous difference between the earthly Zion and Mount Sinai. How much more difference is there between the heavenly Zion, the true Jerusalem, and Mount Sinai? Well, if we've got that clearly in our mind, this first section, verses 18 to 24, becomes very simple to understand. So let's give ourselves to verse 18 to 21, which talks about Mount Sinai. You'll notice from verse 18 that Mount Sinai was a tangible mountain. It was a mountain that you could touch. Three times in my life I've seen Mount Sinai and longed to touch it, but the boat was going down the Red Sea and there it was in the distance. But at least I can vouch for the fact that it is there, unless my eyes were deceiving me. It's a tangible mountain. But it was a place of terrifying manifestations when the Old Testament law was given, as we read there in verse 18. It was a place of burning fire, a whirlwind, darkness, storm. And that more or less sums up Judaism. That more or less sums up the old dispensation. The old dispensation is more or less completely occupied with things that you can touch and feel and see and hear and taste. Whereas the gospel is taken up with spiritual realities. When you came to Christ, you didn't experience any of the repellent phenomena of Sinai. Mount Sinai is a tangible mountain. Now look at verses 19 to 21. You'll see that Mount Sinai was a terrifying mountain. Somebody says, the pastor's fallen into alliteration. Tangible mountain, terrifying mountain. It's an accident. But Mount Sinai was a terrifying mountain because God spoke in an intelligible voice. And we read in Exodus that the people were terror-stricken. And they pleaded that God should not speak to them like that anymore, but that God should speak to them through a mediator, through a go-between, because they were overcome with terror at the voice of the living God. Even Moses was afraid and quaked, as we read in verse 21. Even Moses, who spoke with God face to face, trembled. The author in verse 21 is quoting, not exactly from the Old Testament, but from the Greek version of the Old Testament, and from a Jewish tradition, which was evidently a true one. But Moses himself was overcome with terror at the voice of God. There was nothing inviting about Sinai. Nobody could approach Sinai except Moses and Aaron. And if so much as an animal went over the border onto the mountain, as we read there in verse 20, it was immediately put to death. There was nothing inviting, nothing tender, nothing welcoming about Sinai. But the gospel is tender. And the gospel is inviting. And it invites us to come, as we've read earlier in the epistle, with boldness into the very presence of God. The gospel religion is a religion of access, whereas the religion of the Jew is a religion of exclusion. When we became Christians, it wasn't as something tangible. It wasn't to stand on the border of something terrifying that we came. We didn't come to Mount Sinai. Verse 18, ye are not come. Well, look now at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. So from verses 22 to 24, we read about this other mountain. We didn't come to that when we became Christians. That's something we left behind. We came to this. Look at verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Christian friends, when you came to Christ, you didn't come to Sinai to be terrified. You came to Zion to be welcomed. As I say again, Zion was the hill, the mountain, upon which Jerusalem was built. And to the Jew, Jerusalem meant festive occasions, joy, pilgrimage. It was somewhere where he longed to go and loved to go. Jerusalem and the temple spoke to him of welcome. It spoke to him of invitation. But like everything in the Old Testament, it was all a picture of heavenly realities. A little aside here. Some of you have terrible problems with Old Testament prophecy. You see that God promises this to Jerusalem and that to Jerusalem. And he says this will happen to Zion and that will happen to Zion. He says this will happen to Israel and that will happen to Israel. And you take it all literally. Now if you read your New Testament, you'd find that Jerusalem is only a picture of God's dwelling place. Zion is only an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. Israel is only an earthly picture of a true Israel, which is a people who belong to God. And you'd have no trouble anymore with those Old Testament prophecies. You wouldn't apply them in an Old Testament sense in these New Testament days. We've come to Mount Zion. And we haven't come to a mountain to stand on the fringe of the presence of God. As Christians, we've come into God's dwelling place, as we learned earlier in the epistle. We haven't come just to stand and gaze at the glory of God in terror from a distance. We've come to the true Jerusalem. We've come to the city of the living God. We've come to the very place where God can be known and experienced and loved, where we can be embraced by him, where he's not a distant God, but a present God, where he's not a God to intimidate us, but a God to welcome us. That is the great difference between the gospel and the Old Testament dispensation. The gospel gives us access. How could it be that these Jews would think of turning their back on a religion of access and going back to a religion where they could only gaze at the glory of God from a distance? How could it be that they could turn their back from knowing God to merely terrifyingly admiring God? But that's what they were thinking of doing. Look now at verse 22 again. You are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he goes on. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, if you were a Jew in first century Palestine, you would leave your village. The caravan would soon assemble. I don't mean a trailer stuck behind a Woolsey, but the people would bring their donkeys and mules and asses and camels, and they would load them up and they would set off for Jerusalem. You always went to Jerusalem in procession. And there would be your uncle and aunt and grandmother and nephews and nieces, and you'd look around and these are all the people to whom you belong. And you always went up to Jerusalem in a great company of people, and these were the people to whom you belonged. You never went there alone. And that's the way it is in the gospel age. All the angels belong to you as a Christian. The ministry of angels is something we enjoy as Christians. Perhaps we ought to have a series of sermons on that. You enjoy the protection of angels today. The ministry of angels. God has given you into their charge. The early church clearly believed that. And when Peter knocked at the prayer meeting door and they couldn't believe it was Peter, at least they believed it was his angel. How much we owe to the ministry of angels, we shall never know till we get to glory. There are invisible spirits, as we've already been told in this letter, who are ministering spirits who serve us We are the heirs of salvation. We are the sons of God. They are merely the servants of God, and therefore they serve the family. We've come to that innumerable company of angels. That's something we enjoy. They didn't enjoy that at Sinai. The angels shared in the mediation of the law, as we've read elsewhere. But we enjoy the angels as servants, and they're on the same side and members of the same household, even if they're not members of the same family. And you've also come, verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. All round the world are Christians whose names are enrolled in heaven. You belong to them all. In God's sight, they are a general assembly and church. Throughout the world are men and women who are called out. At last, the general assembly will meet. Some religious denominations have a general assembly, and representatives go up once a year to the general assembly and hear the moderator and discuss business. But the members of the general assembly are decided long before the assembly meets. All of you who are Christians are members of this great general assembly, which will one day meet, but nonetheless exists now. God's church, men and women whose names are enrolled in heaven. They all belong to you. They're all your travelling companions as you go up to Mount Zion. And not only so, but verse 23, at the end. And to the spirits of just men made perfect. There are Christians who have died. You can go to their graves. Their bodies are there, but they are not. They are in a 2 Corinthians 5 situation. They've left their bodies behind. They are at the moment unclothed, but nonetheless really in the presence of Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord, awaiting the resurrection. So they are the spirits of just men. They are enjoying fellowship with God, not in a body, but only in the spiritual side of humanhood. But nonetheless, they are truly with the Lord, truly in a sinless condition. They are righteous men made righteous by Christ's righteousness, and they are now perfected, never to sin again or be in a place of sin again. And you belong to them too. I'm not teaching, by the way, that you can have communion or contact with the spirits of just men made perfect. I am teaching that we all belong together. Some of our number are now the spirits of just men and women made perfect. You don't feel that you've ceased to belong to them because they've died. You simply feel that they've gone on ahead. But there is much part of you as they were when they sat in the pew beside you. And we shall go into glory one by one. But when we go one by one, we will be remembered with affection and loved as those who are absent, but not as those who are gone forever. That's what we mean when we say mystic sweet communion with those who, whatever it is, went before. And as we've seen earlier in this letter, these people observe us in our Christian lives. They belong to us. We belong to them. We're all in the same company. Well, look at verse 23. And to God, the judge of all. Now, God is the judge of all. You'll never ever stand at the final judgment before men. But you will stand before God, the judge of all. And he is the judge of all. The Jew knew that and stood afar off at Sinai and was afraid. But you have come. You have come to God, the judge of all. You are already accepted and loved. There's a family relationship which exists between you and the judge. He is not a distant, intimidating figure. The one who will judge you is one that you've come to know through Jesus Christ. That's one of the most comforting truths of all of the gospel. Does God, whom you know, condemn you today? Then when you stand before his judgment bar, will he condemn you then? Could he? Does God, the judge of all, accept you in Christ today? Then will he cease to accept you in Christ on the day of judgment? And verse 24, you've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which we learned about last Sunday night. You could never earn your way into God's favour by keeping the covenant which God gave to Adam. You could never live perfectly. The life you could never live, Jesus has lived. The death you deserve to die for breaking God's law, Jesus has died. Thousands of blessings flow to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has kept all the terms which you could never keep. And you've entered into covenant blessings which you haven't earned, because there's a better covenant being made, not just between God and Adam, but between God and the last Adam. And he stood for you in that covenant. And all your salvation and justification, your adoption and your sanctification, your peace of conscience and your assurance of God's love, and everything else that you enjoy, comes to you through Jesus the mediator. And it's to him you've come. And verse 24, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You have come to Christ's blood, haven't you? When you became a Christian, you were aware of your filth. And you were aware that there was nothing at all could wash away my stain. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And you found that in coming to the one who died for sinners, your soul was washed. Because he took your place at the cross. And that blood doesn't cry for vengeance like the blood of Abel. That blood of Christ doesn't cry for revenge and for justice and for judgment. It doesn't cry for penalty or for punishment. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks pardon and peace and cleansing and forgiveness and acceptance and welcome. And that's the blood to which you came. Judaism can only bring you where the people came at Sinai. They could admire God, they could recognize God as God, they could recognize him as holy, they could recognize him as fearsome. But they never enjoyed anything of the things that we're speaking about this morning. They never enjoyed acceptance with God, the pardon of all their sins. They never enjoyed the blessings of the ministry of angels, fellowship with each other like we know it, and with those who've gone before. They never knew what it was to come into the very city of the living God. They were always on the outside, afar off. And we, by Christ, have come in. It's better to be a Christian than a Jew. And the apostle cannot understand why they should want to turn their back on all that and go back to where they were before. Let's now look at the second half of the passage, verse 25 to 29. Better to be a Christian than a Jew. What privileges we have. So verse 25 to the end of the chapter tells you that the higher your privilege, the greater your responsibility. Let me paraphrase this as we go through it verse by verse. 25. Oh, Christians, he's saying, the God who's done all this for you is speaking to you. He doesn't say God has spoken to you. The God who's done all this for you is speaking to you. It seems to me, says the apostle, that you've made up your mind to turn your back on the gospel, and you've closed your ears to all appeals to do otherwise. But don't close your ears to him. He's speaking to you. Verse 25. When he spoke on earth, that is at Mount Sinai, those who refused to hear him didn't get away with it. If that was true then, how much more true is it now that God speaks to you not from earth, but from heaven? Now, some folk find verse 25 difficult. Let me put it like this. The great God lives in a dimension which is his own dwelling place. He condescended at Sinai to come into our dimension so that his presence could be physically felt and seen on a particular mountain at Sinai. That was a great act of condescension by God. But God no longer speaks to his world by tremors and an audible voice from Sinai. His dimension, the place of his eternal existence, is heaven, which is not a million miles away, but side by side with where we are now. And he speaks to his world from heaven, but you don't hear an audible voice. He's in the place of his glory. He hasn't come into our realm at now. He speaks from where he is by nature. He speaks in his word. He speaks by his spirit. And there is something much more exalted and noble about hearing God speak through his word and by his spirit than there ever was in hearing God speak at Sinai. It is a greater thing to hear God speak through his book by his spirit than to have heard him at Mount Sinai. It is a greater privilege. We've lost sight of that in the Christian church. There are very few who tremble anymore at God's word. If God spoke physically so that the building shook, our hearts would be humbled and we would be lost in attention. But now that God speaks by his spirit using human voices, and he speaks through his book by his spirit, we tend to think that that is lesser and forget that it is greater. Now, if those who heard him speak from earth didn't get away with it when they were warned but refused to heed the warning, how much more will we not get away with it now that he warns us from heaven? We should give much more serious attention, as the Apostle told us in chapter 2, to the teachings of the gospel than we was ever given to the physical manifestation of God in Old Testament days. Look at verse 26. Once, says the Apostle, God's voice shook the earth. And do you remember what God said through Haggai the prophet? He says, "Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Verse 27. Think about those words. "Yet once more." "Yet once more." Because things which can be shaken are one day going to be shaken away. I'm talking, says the Apostle, about things that are made. Verse 27. I'm talking about the physical creation, the one that I can touch and the one that I can see, the one that I can smell and hear and feel. That physical creation is one day, by an act of God, going to be shaken away. And when that occurs, only things which can't be shaken away will remain. In other words, spiritual realities. All those material things in the Old Testament were material pictures of spiritual realities. One day everything material will be gone. All that will remain will be the spiritual reality. "These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth," said Luther. Now, the time will come when the earth itself, and therefore all earthly pictures, The time will come when the physical universe, and therefore all physical pictures, will be shaken away. They will be no more. And when that happens, all that will be left will be spiritual realities. God, angels, men and women. That day will be the downfall of every materialist. Now, I don't know what you've set your heart on. You stand round it and you polish it, or you admire it and you paint it, or you count up how much it is. But that day will be the downfall of every materialist, because those things will be no more. They won't be found. And that day will be the downfall of every Jew, because the Jew is caught up with all the paraphernalia, all the ritual, all the ceremony, all the sacrifice, all the priesthood, all that paraphernalia of Old Testament pictures, and all the outward glory of those pictures. And the day will come when it's all gone, and the only thing that remains will be the spiritual realities of which it spoke all along. Verse 28. Now, if you're not a member of God's spiritual kingdom, where will you be at the last day? At the last day, you will be naked before your God. In the Revelation, we hear of people who run to the mountains and run to the rocks. They say, hills cover us, mountains fall on us, because they're exposed to the glare of God. And there are no mountains, no caves, no rocks, no hills. There is nowhere to flee, and they are naked before the eyes of God. Now, if you're not a member of God's spiritual kingdom, if you're not one of those redeemed souls who are God's accepted people and who are ruled over by God, where will you be when the day comes when all physical realities have gone and only spiritual realities remain? When everything else has gone, says the apostle, we Christians will be safe. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. I don't, you see, come to an earthly temple anymore, because I've come to the real dwelling place of God. I don't look at a Shekinah glory, a picture or a manifestation of God anymore, because I know the invisible God. I don't engage in all the pictures, because I know him of whom all the pictures speak. The spiritual realities are what I lay hold on. But if you haven't laid hold of those, what will you do when all the pictures are gone? Why flee from a spiritual religion back to a religion of types and pictures? Says the apostle. So we have a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace. And some of you don't understand that. But today at lunchtime, everyone will be talking round the table, and one of you will say, let us have grace. And all you mean is, let us stop and render thanks to God. And that's what that means. Seeing that we have a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Let us stop and give thanks to God. And in giving thanks to God, we shall learn to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There is nothing more important, says the apostle, than giving your lives to reverencing God and serving God and fearing God, which means reverencing him affectionately. Your chief business in life is with God, says the apostle. Your chief business is dealing with God. Why turn your back on a religion which brings you to deal with God and go back just to the admiration of godly things? There are two alternatives in life, friends. There's the alternative of living and dying and not pleasing God. Or there's the alternative of approaching him in Christ and living and dying, seeking to please him. But when heaven and earth is gone, remember which alternative will stand. Because the day will come when you are alone with God. And the God whom you will be alone with is a consuming fire. That being so, how can I think of going back, of pleasing myself, of turning my back on him, of being the same as everybody else? How can I think of living for what I can see, and what I can have, and what I can hear, and what I can touch? These truths being so, how can I think of anything except pleasing him with whom we have to do?